Okay, first lesson. We're not going to read a lot in class, but some of this stuff I think is so important. I'm going to read from this first lesson. All right, now, next week, please read lessons 2 and 3 and possibly 4, okay? Try to have those read by next week. And to be honest, if most of you read it, I'll be glad just to answer questions for an hour as opposed to lecturing. Okay. Lesson 1. Well, real quick, before we go to lesson 1, look at the table of contents. Okay? Part 1, introduction. What biblical counseling is? What in the world is it? We'll look at that tonight. And then next week, hey, I'm no shrink. Secular models and Christian models of counseling. And then we'll try to look honestly at what are the objections to biblical counseling. Part 2 of the syllabus is how you do biblical counseling, the key elements. When you sit with an individual or you sit with a couple, what goes on? What are the things you need to be aware of? Now, when you work with people, you don't work with them by the numbers. Have you ever seen painting by the numbers? You know, you have all these little squares with the number, and it sort of looks like a picture when you get done. But to be honest, it's cheesy. You know, it's not real painting, okay? That's the best that us amateurs can do. But you don't counsel by the number. It's just like you don't hit a backstroke in tennis. It's all one, you know, thing. But you have to plant the feet. Where do the shoulders go? What do you do with your hips? How do you follow through? How do you grip the racket? You break it down in component parts, okay? So I don't want you to think, oh, we're going to go step by step. I'll spend 12 weeks on getting to know people, and then 12 weeks on getting information, etc. It's one piece. But what are the key elements? And we'll go through that. And then the third part, we'll apply it to basic issues. Basic issues like worry, fear, anger, life-dominating sins, emergencies, etc. A little bit on parenting and marriage. Normally in the seminary curriculum or other places, follow up this basic course with a marriage and family course, which is, you know, what is a family? What are gender roles? Are there really differences between men and women? Is it just the plumbing? Or are there real differences between men and women? What's the husband's role? What's the wife's role? What about sexuality and marriage? What about birth control? What about infertility? You know, right down the line. Things that you're going to face with people. How do you raise children? What's a good set of discipline for children? What do you do with rebellious kids? Teenagers that get out of control. What about elderly people? How do you care for them? That whole thing. And then from there, communication in marriage, problem solving, forgiveness, all the basic components, right down to molest, incest, physical abuse, all the other things that if you're doing counseling, you're gonna run into these things. Okay? We would go over those things and how to approach that. Then we have an advanced course. And if some of you know psychology, the way the world goes about it is this is the approach, the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual. Some of you know that. So if you want third-party payments, you have to pull that off the shelf and get in the access and say, okay, this is what the person suffers from. By the way, my family has invented a new thing. It's called Pan Disability Disorder. They say that's what Dad has. It's one from each column, one from column A, one from column B. I've got all the symptoms of everything, okay? But that's the world's approach. Again, trying to make it scientific. And the way I do it is I take the Ten Commandments and the larger catechism's exposition, which is probably the finest exposition on the Ten Commandments, other than perhaps Thomas Watson's explanation of the catechism. But I take that, and I figure if God says there's 10 words that organize life, we ought to be able to put everything under there. And so we go through the 10 commandments, and we talk about anorexia, bulimia, demon possession, cutting, you know, whatever. You know, what's a biblical definition, approach, etc. So that's what we do. And by the way, we also do hands-on training. So at the seminary, on different levels, and some of you can take those courses if you want. We have a 10-week, we're on a quarter system, people will sit in and observe live counseling with permission. Not through a two-way mirror, real people in real rooms with real people. And they see that, we discuss that and say, why did you do what you did? Why didn't you do what you did, et cetera. Then we move to role play, where you would be counseling me, or my wife and me, or somebody role playing somebody that we've counseled. We change some of the details so you would know, but make it as realistic as possible. I would try to respond the way the person would actually respond. And we would video you. Then you'd go away with my critique and the other students' critiques, etc. And you'd see yourself live and in color. And we'd put you through that process. And then eventually, if we think the maturity is there, we'd put you in live counseling, where the roles were reversed. So you would be doing the counseling, and I'd be observing you. I've learned not to say anything. If you're sinking, dude, you're going to sink. And we talk about it later. Why don't you say something? Yeah, I'm there to observe, man. I'm not there to get you out of trouble. I mean, now, if you deny the Trinity or the work of Christ, I'll get up and slap you upside your head. But other than that, man, you're live, real, I'm serious, real time, Holy Spirit, sinners struggling, you got them. And we mentor you through the process. Okay? So, So that's what we do for training. Now let's look at this first lesson. We looked how not to counsel in that introduction, but lesson one. I want to make sure we're all on the same wavelength and that we know why we're here. Definitions are critical. Now, here's a non-Christian. He's a non-practicing Jew. I think he's still alive. He's in his early 90s, Thomas Sass. He's a Hungarian Jew, came to the States, medical doctor, psychiatric specialty, taught in upstate New York. I think he's out in Vancouver now, still alive. I haven't heard of his death. But he says, in the myth of psychotherapy, mental healing as religion, rhetoric, and repression, obviously likes alliteration. He says this. I think these are brilliant, especially coming from a non-believer. Definitions, especially the power to construct definitions and to impose them on others, are of great importance in all aspects of human life. In psychiatry and psychotherapy, because these disciplines deal with human relations and with the influences of persons and groups on one another, how words are used is extremely important. It seems appropriate, therefore, to begin with a discussion of some definitions. See, what he's saying is words have a meaning, right? Okay. Hopefully, anybody in this room, I'll pick on Doug because I know him, okay? If I say God to you, what do you think of? Triune God of the Bible and universe, right? I have a Hindu friend. If I say God to him, guess what? Same word has what? Very different content. See? So definitions are extremely important. Now listen to this. Again, this is my ramblings. The history of the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual, the Bible of Psychiatry and Psychology. Now, this is written back in the 90s, so that was 3R. We're up to 5 now, but there have been some revisions, so we're really almost like on the 7th edition of this. American Psychiatric Association. Its proposed revisions, DSM-4 under fire. Erica Good, sick or just quirky. Psychiatrists are labeling more and more human behaviors abnormal. U.S. News and World Report. Good quotes Dr. Alan Francis, professor of psychology. Columbia U. Anybody know anything about Columbia? What is it? Okay. Well, I was thinking of a little more neutral. It's a what? An Ivy League school, right? Okay. Which means? Liberal. Okay. Now it's liberal. Okay. It's not too shabby in terms of its credentials right now. He says this. He's the chairman of the task force to revise it into four in the early 90s. Listen to what he says. Quote, the DSM-4 must be taken with an educated grain of salt. End of quote. That's not some radical, fundy, evangelical Scipione going around. This is the guy who's in the middle of it saying you better take it with a grain of salt. Okay? Now, Dr. Bernice Siegel, UC, that's University of California, San Francisco, again, professor of psychology, quote, people need to realize that these categories are not given by God, end of quote. Okay? I can say amen to that. Okay? These categories make the discerning reader wonder if DSM stands for Denying Sin Manual. More people are questioning the very legitimacy of the concept of mental illness itself. We can talk about this later. Does mental illness actually exist? Now, if I ask you, I bet you 95% of you say it does. And I would tell you mental illness does not exist. There are physiological problems that affect the central nervous system, but that is not mental illness. Now, am I quibbling? Yes and no. Why? The mind is non-corporeal. The mind is the human soul ability to think. Now, let me press you on this, and then I'll come back to it. Can you think without your body? I'm not sure some of you can think. No. Okay, without your body, can you think? Who can argue with me biblically? Can you think without your body? Did I hear a yes? Yes, okay, why? Can you give me biblical warrant for thinking without your body? Paul was out of his body, okay, 1 Corinthians. He says, I know a man, now, just to press you a little bit, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't say, right? So you're right, you're close, but, okay. He said, I went up into the third heaven. I know this guy. Waiter, we know it's him, right? But he does say elsewhere, 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be, amen, so be present with the Lord. Now, the people that are in heaven right now, are they awake? Are they conscious? Are they thinking? I would think so, because they're praising God. You can think without your body. Okay. So for your mind to be ill is really a bad metaphor. Your brain can be ill. Your body can have endocrine problems. We'll come back to that. So anyway, many people are questioning the very legitimacy of the concept of mental illness itself. Renowned professor of psychiatry Thomas Szasz points to the political pressure of gay therapists who got homosexuality removed from DSM-3 as an example of how categories are arbitrarily chosen. He concludes the DSM approach confuses diagnoses with real disease. Now think about that. That's a brilliant observation. A diagnosis, hepatitis is what? A disease? It's a diagnosis, because hepatitis literally means what? An inflamed liver. It could be from different causes. So a diagnosis, a tag, is not the same thing as a disease mechanism. Cancer is a disease. It's not just a diagnosis, it's a disease, okay? And that's a subtle but important difference, because we tend to think when we put a tag on something, then we really understand it. So he's saying, this is exactly what happens here. Okay, to use his example, back in, I forget what it was, the late 70s, gay therapists were offended, understandably, from their sinful perspective. But from their perspective, it makes perfect sense. You're calling it a mental illness. And guess what? They won, haven't they? Homosexuality, 200 years ago, was considered what? Sin. 100 years ago, was considered mental illness. And now it's what? It's an alternative lifestyle. And that, friends, is going by the wayside. It is now being proclaimed not just an alternative lifestyle, but the chosen lifestyle. So, you see the definition? How this is important. Let's use that as an example. If it was sin, you would treat it one way. If it's a mental illness, you would treat another. If it's an alternative legitimate lifestyle, no. Mitch will face this now that the DOD is rescinded, you know, the don't ask, don't tell policy. So what will happen one day is a commanding officer will send a gay couple to Mitch. And I know Mitch. Mitch will get in trouble with the CO. Because he'll go, well, your fundamental problem is you're involved in an improper, sinful relationship. Which is not what the CO wants him to say. See? So the point, if I can define it as an acceptable alternative lifestyle, you then can no longer say to someone who's going to rent your apartment that you, I'm sorry, that's not acceptable for people who rent my apartment. Or let's even take it away from that, people who are living out of wedlock. I'm sorry, I don't rent to people who are fornicating. Don't particularly want people fornicating in my building. Well, you don't have a right to say no to that, you see. Why? Because the definition is you have a right to put whatever, wherever, right, to be blunt. And since that's your inalienable right under the Constitution, supposedly, that imposing of that definition on you makes you what? Your associate pastor, I assume, or me, will one day, if God doesn't change things, we'll probably end up in jail for the hate crime of preaching through Romans. Simply teaching what God says about homosexuality, fornication, adultery, masturbation, and the other sinful perversion. See, so the see what he's saying? The ability to set up the definition. So these gay therapists got so upset, they started picketing, and they forced the American Psychological Association to take homosexuality out as a mental illness. You see? Now, that does two things. It shows you that the DSM approach is more political than scientific. And secondly, the whole issue of definitions. Well, let me move on. Sad's introduction to myth of psychotherapy has other pertinent comments. It is widely believed today that just as some diseases and patients are and ought to be treated by means of chemotherapy and radiation therapy. Excuse me. Let me make the comments. Someone read this for me. Rich, do you have a copy? Okay, come up here. You can use my copy. Just read the rest of that quote there on page 8 and 9.
Our language, the mirror of our mind, reflects this equation of the medical and the mental. Fears and foibles are psychiatric symptoms. Persons exhibiting these and countless other manifestations of psychiatric diseases are psychiatric patients, and the interventions sought by or imposed on them are psychiatric treatments, among which psychotherapies occupy a prominent rank. In several previous books, I have argued that this entire system of interlocking concepts, beliefs, and practices is incorrect and immoral. In The Myth of Mental Illness, I showed why the concept of mental illness is erroneous and misleading. In Law, Liberty, and Psychiatry, why many of these legal uses to which psychiatric ideas and interventions are immoral and inimical to the ideas of individual freedom and responsibility. In The Manufacture of Madness, why the moral beliefs and social practices based on the concept of mental illness constitute an ideology of intolerance, with belief in mental illness and the persecution of mental patients having replaced belief in witchcraft and the persecution of witches. In the present work, I extend this critical perspective to the principles and practices of mental healing in an effort to show that psychotherapeutic interventions are not medical, but moral in character, and are therefore not literal, but metaphorical treatments. There are three fundamental reasons for holding that psychotherapies are metaphorical treatments. First, as conditions psychotherapists seek to cure are not diseases, then the procedures they use are not genuine treatments. Second, if such procedures are imposed on persons against their will, then they are tortures rather than treatments. Third, if the psychotherapeutic procedures consist of nothing but listening and talking, then they constitute a type of conversation which can be therapeutic only in a metaphorical sense. In the 18th and 19th centuries, when people spoke of the cure of souls, everyone knew that the diseases such cures were supposed to heal were spiritual, that therapists were clerical, and that the cures were metaphorical. Whereas today, with the soul securely displaced by the mind and the mind securely subsumed as a function of the brain, people speak of the cure of minds, and everyone knows that the diseases psychiatrists treat are basically similar to ordinary medical diseases, that the therapists who administer such treatments are physicians, and that the cures are the result of literal treatments.
Okay, so you see what Saz is saying. He is trying to make definitions precise and get us to think through this whole issue. He's written a lot of books, and if you don't agree with him, at least you have to wrestle through what he's saying. Later he states, more specifically, I'll try to show how, with the decline of religion and the growth of science in the 18th century, the 1700s, the cure of sinful souls, which had been an integral part of the Christian religions, was recast as the cure of sick mind and became an integral part of medical science. Remember, that's Don's question. Why do we go that way? Well, because we're so influenced by the culture. My aim in this enterprise has been to unmask the medical and therapeutic pretensions of psychiatry and has been to unmask these pretensions. I have done so not because I think that medicine and treatment are bad things. Hear that carefully. He's a medical doctor. I don't think that medicine and treatment are bad things, but rather because of the so-called mental health field, I know that the psychiatric and psychotherapeutic mythology is now used to disguise deception and conceal coercion by psychiatrists, patients, politicians, jurists, journalists, and people in general. So he goes on to say, look, since I argue that psychotherapeutic interventions are metaphorical, it's necessary that I indicate what I consider literal treatments. And so that, he says, by literal treatments, I mean medical or surgical treatments, that is material or physiochemical interventions on a person's body with the aim of ameliorating or curing disorder of that body. And so we're going to see in the summary. Okay. If you go to your chiropractor and he only talks to you, you would be very disappointed, wouldn't you? Probably wouldn't pay him or her. If you went to the medical doctor and just talked to him, unless it was for a consult, and they didn't do something for you, you go, well, you didn't treat me. Well, I treated you kindly. Yeah, but my body's what's messed up, okay? You see, you would be wanting that. So over on next page. In summary then, psychotherapy is the name we give to a particular kind of personal influence. By means of communication, one person identified as the psychotherapist exerts an ostensibly therapeutic influence on another person identified as the patient. I think, again, this is very brilliant. This process is, of course, but a special member of a much larger class. Indeed, a class so vast that virtually all human interactions fall within it. In countless other situations, people influence one another, but who is to say whether or when such interactions are helpful or harmful or to whom? This goes back to what you said, brother, help the person to become a better person. Well, who defines that? The concept of psychotherapy betrays us by prejudging the interaction as therapeutic for the patient in intent or effect or both. People try to influence one another constantly. The question that concerns those interested in psychotherapy is this: what kind of influence do psychotherapists exert on their clients? You'll become like your teacher. People influence one another to support some values and to oppose others. In the past, they promoted such overt values as chastity, obedience, thrift. Today, they advocate such covert values as common good, mental health, welfare, blanks that may be filled in with any meaning the speaker or listener desires. Herein lies the great value of these vague terms for the demagogue, whether political or professional. And I won't go into perfect examples. That statement is truer today than ever before. I preached a sermon recently about truth, and one of the things we teach in the Czech Republic is when we teach English to people who want to learn English, colloquialisms, right? They always want to know these things. You know, my new one I would teach them is blah blah blah, blah 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 blah. Right? We've invented that. That's almost become a word. Blah blah blah. What's it mean? It reminds me of a recent case where getting a character reference, one pastor said, when blank opens his mouth, it's a lie. Now, blah, 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 blah. Okay, so that's the demagogue. But see, he's not only talking about politicians, he's talking about professionals. Just as a presidential candidate may talk about restoring the nation's economy, ouch, to a healthy condition, without specifying whether he's promoting a balanced budget or deficit financing. Well, we know that. We know exactly what it means. It's not a balanced budget. Okay? So a psychiatrist may talk about mental health without revealing whether he's promoting individualism, collectivism, autonomy, rule of self, or heterotonomy, rule of another. So, and again, here's the good summary. Psychotherapists do many things. The professed goal is always to provide therapy. Often, however, attempts to treat a patient are really efforts to alter his conduct from one mode to another. Thus, there are psychiatrists who try to convert unhappily married couples into happily married ones, homosexuals into heterosexuals, criminals into non-criminals, or, in general, mentally sick patients into mentally healthy former patients. Here's the punchline. In short, psychotherapy is secular ethics. Brilliant observation. It is the religion of the formally irreligious, with its language, which is not Latin, but medical jargon, with its codes of conduct, which are not ethical, but legalistic, and with its theology, which is not Christianity, but positivism. Now, that's a brilliant statement. So, again, this is a non-Christian, a non-practicing Jew, who is saying in our cultural context what most psychotherapy is what? Secular ethics. So what is biblical counseling anyway? And we'll have plenty of time for questions. Well, let's define it. What's counseling? Don't look at the... If I say counseling, what do you think of? Talking to someone. Listening. What else? Give advice, give guidance, okay? Anything else? I think of the couch. But when I counsel, I'm on the couch and the other person sits up and takes notes. Okay? That's the way I want to do it, okay? Counseling in any given cultural context I've ever been in, Western culture or primitive tribal culture, is what? It's giving advice in the form of a plan, so you can accomplish a goal. That's just a thumbnail definition of counseling. It's not doing it for the person, but it's giving advice in the form of a plan to accomplish a goal or goals. That's counseling. What's biblical counseling? Giving biblical advice in the form of a biblical plan to accomplish God's goals. That should be, if that really is true, and I think it is, then the light ought to go in your head. Why, that's simply discipleship. Right? Usually, it's an older, more mature Christian giving advice to a younger, struggling person how to overcome that sin or to accomplish that goal. Now, most of us don't think in those terms, right? I mean, we think, yeah, it's got to be biblical. But we don't think in those practical terms. And see, again, going back to Don's question, I think that's why people go to psychologists. Pastor can tell me how to keep out of hell. He might give me a little bit of advice how to find a Christian husband or wife, but beyond that, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what it's all about? No, it's about being like Christ now, living to the glory of God, and doing that how? Under persecution. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will suffer. God guarantees it. Paul says that. All who want to live godly, what? May, no, will suffer persecution. Why? Because you've got a target. Satan's got you in crosshairs. The world has you in its crosshairs. And the even bigger enemy is you. As Pogo said, we have seen the enemy, and it is us. Okay? You're your biggest problem, the old flesh. So giving advice, so it's God's mind. He's the God. I don't understand Christian counseling that isn't God-centered. And I'm more and more honest now after 40 years of ministry. I tell people right up front, my goal isn't to make you happy. You know, my goal isn't even to help you solve your problems. That's the icing on the cake. The cake is Christ. My job is to help you to be in a right relationship with God. And even if your circumstances don't change or they get worse, I want you to be like Job, to be praising God. Because that's the only thing that will keep you going in those dark months. Maybe some of you don't struggle with despondency and discouragement as I have, or depression, where you wonder whether it's even worth living. The only thing that keeps you alive is the triune God. I'll tell you an incident in this regard. I was coming back from the National Association of Aesthetic Counselors Conference. And I actually believe it was out of Atlanta, flying back to San Diego. And I was on the aisle, in case I have to run to the bathroom or whatever. But I like sitting on the aisle. So I'm on the aisle, and there's an empty seat next to me, and there's a woman sitting next to the window. And, you know, this is one of those times where I finally hit it off. I actually talked to somebody. I didn't want to go to sleep. And we exchanged names, and I said, she said, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a Presbyterian minister. She looked at me and go, I don't like Presbyterians. I thought maybe she was an Anglican. No. No. I said, well, I've never met you. What did I do wrong? He says, well, why don't you like Presbyterians? What an answer. She says, because you guys believe in hell. And I thought, dude, she met a real Presbyterian, not one of those pseudo-Presbyterians who runs around calling Presbyterian. A real one, okay? Well, what do you do? She said, well, I'm a licensed marriage and family therapist. Oh, really? She says, and I told her what I do. And, oh, okay. I said, well, what's your practice? She says, it's with women that are molested physically and sexually, victims of molest. So by God's grace, I try to sneak up on her. Okay, by now we're over the red states, you know. Kind of over Kansas or somewhere. We're halfway there, you know. And I turned at her, and I looked at her, and I said, I hope you won't be offended, but can I suggest to you why you need to to believe in hell? Well, why? I said, what do you say to these women? She said, what do you mean? I said, what do you say to these women? What if the guy never gets caught? Never gets punished? Justice is never done. At least I can look at this woman and go, that's okay. He's probably in hell right now. And nothing that the state could ever do to him would compare to what God will do to him eternally in hell. Now, I wish I could tell you she got down on her knees like the movies. She said, Jesus, please forgive me for being a blasphemer. Save me. She didn't, but she said something I'll never forget. She said, I never thought of it that way. See? She really has nothing to say to that person ultimately. And I can say it to any molested woman. Let God do the punishing. Because he will be able to do justice as no person can possibly do. You see, biblical advice in the form of a biblical plan to accomplish God. God is the author, not the counselee or the counselor. And beloved, your counseling has to be what? Christ-centered. What's the best? Let me just be careful. This is biblical counseling, 100% behind it. But what's the best that you can do with a person and the Bible without the Holy Spirit? Maybe she's got it. Go ahead, say it out loud. Well, they can just read. Okay, what can you produce? Nothing? No, come on. The Bible without the Holy Spirit produces Pharisees. Doesn't it? That's the best that you can do apart from the work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. So when Dr. Laura says, go do the right thing, she's basically saying, go be a Pharisee. Or Dr. Phil, or any of the... You see my point? It's got to be Christ-centered. Why? Because only Christ can forgive the person his or her sins. Now look, people do get sinned against. They do get molested. They do get beaten. There are people that struggle with other people's dumping on them. The Psalms is full of those themes, right? But when I stand before God, he is not going to ask me what the other guy did. And he's not going to justify me because I got dumped on by someone. And I say this as kindly as I can. There's only one rule for the victim and the victimizer. And that's the scripture. And there's only one Savior for the victim and the victimizer. And that's Jesus Christ. Plus, I don't know anybody who can raise the dead other than Jesus. I don't know anybody that can take a person and make them love God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as self. You know, and the reality is if that becomes a reality in a person's life, their problems will begin to change. Situation may not change, the other person may not change, but they'll change, and it will now be to the glory of God. They'll be able to say with Paul, 2 Corinthians, go and read this tonight. When we went into Asia Minor, we want you to understand this, Corinthians, over in Macedonia, we despaired of life. Had the sentence of death. I was absolutely sure that I was going to die. And God did that. Remember what it says? So that I would not trust in myself, but I would trust in him who raises the dead. And then he goes on to say, and therefore I can comfort others with the comfort with which I've been comforted. And only Christ can do that. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God as it's applied to a person's life. That's why Christian counseling that doesn't center on the Bible and center on the work of Jesus Christ isn't worth calling Christian counseling. And so that's what we need to do. It's, in short, Christian discipleship. And if it's Christian discipleship, we'll talk about this in the coming weeks. Where should it be done? That's exactly right. In the body of Christ, as a ministry of the word, not as a professional, you know, pay for service, medical kind of thing. So what's biblical counseling? It's goals. It's in the syllabus. The goals are no less than that of the kingdom of God. You can write this one down too. The goal of our commandment, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, is what? The goal of our commandment is love that comes out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's what you have to aim at. That the person that you're helping becomes more loving, more like Christ, has a pure heart cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, a good conscience that what? Thinks biblically, commends and condemns, and pushes the person back to Christ, and a sincere faith, one that's not hypocritical. It's not perfect, but it's really living the Christian life. Or to put it in Colossians 1, Paul says, I strive with all the energy that God puts in me to do what? To present each man, each person, complete in Christ. That's my goal. I'm not a Christian social worker. I'm not just a person trying to do general good, the way, say, of law enforcement. My goal is to present people complete in Christ, which means if they're not in Christ, I have to point them to Christ. So that's the supernatural source. Now, do we have the tools to do it? I argue in the syllabus, and I leave this with you and end. If we say that we don't have the tools to do this job, then we're actually saying God shortchanged us. Go into all the world, make disciples. Twofold process. First one is what? Go into all the world, make disciples. First part is go and do what? Make disciples and baptizing them. Okay, so the evangelism. Okay, two parts. Okay, play Christian charades here. Okay. And the second part is what? Teach them everything I've commanded to you. So baptism initiates people into the covenant community, and discipleship is the process of learning everything that Christ has commanded. Okay. And that includes not only the Trinity, the incarnation, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the filling of the Spirit. It includes what? How husbands should love their wives, how wives should submit, how children, slaves, you know, commerce, all those relationships are part and parcel of the gospel. See, it's discipleship. Now, what we think of is problems, right? How many years I've been doing this? It's hard to count anymore. Almost 40, right? And people just don't come and call me up and say, you know, Skip, I just have to come and talk with you. Okay. And they get in there and they go, I just wanted to let you know God's blessing the socks off of me. And I just can't stand it. I just had to come and just share it with somebody. I can tell you in 40 years that's happened once. Everybody comes in and goes, hey, I got this problem. Fix them for me. Okay. So what we think of counseling is problem-oriented, but there's the positive, see? Not only does Mitch and Ray have to teach you the Word of God, you know, like it or not, they need to be in your house. Right? They probably wouldn't see this, but they have to go in and make sure, whoa, that's interesting. Their Bible's right next to all those porno flicks in their family thing there. This is a very interesting library that you have here. Did this ever occur to you that this might be contradicting this over here? They also need to be what? How do you do your family worship? Do you even do family worship? How do you discipline your kids? How do you solve arguments? Okay. How do you make godly decisions, etc., etc.? Teach you all that stuff. You know? They need to teach you how to use your money. I know it's your money, but they need to teach you how to use it. Okay? They need to teach you how to tithe, and they need to teach you how to be responsible to use the money that God's given you. You know, and manage the other 90%, because that doesn't belong to you either. Okay? And they need to teach you all the things that we learn. Give your, do your giving while you're living so you know where it's going. Okay. Had an old evangelist use that one time. Thought it was a pretty good one. Okay. Do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. Okay. All kinds of other things, okay? You young, how many are under 40 here? Okay. And how many of you have children? Okay. Next question. If you die within the next 3 years, who will get your kids? Okay. I preached on this once, and I think it's practical implication. I can't demand it, but look, if you die, and let's say God chooses providentially to take you and your wife out at the same time, okay? Who gets your kids? Well, it's probably your relative, right? But are they Christians? Are they going to raise your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Or people who give you a hard time about your faith, are they going to be raising your kids? See, it's something to think about. That I don't have this all worked out, too. If you have kids like I do, as I waggishly say, my own depravity would convince me to be a Calvinist, and if not, my kids would. Okay, but what if you have a kid that's radically rebelling against the Lord? Are you going to give all your inheritance to that kid? See, there's all kinds of questions, you know, not just negative ones, problems, but just these decisions. Okay, you go to the doctor. You and your wife are infertile at this point. What are you going to use? Are certain methods, in vitro fertilization? Now with the there's all kinds of medical, ethical questions that, you know, you need to be up on. See, there's just a zillion things. I don't have all the answers to everything. I got a lot of questions. But all of the things, whether you eat or drink or whether you get pregnant, do all to the glory of God. Have you thought through those critical things, your will, and who would get that? By the way, he never asked me to do this. He might be embarrassed, but I think he's grown to the point where he isn't. You know, there's a financial planner in the audience. You know, if you haven't, get those resources from a Christian financial planner, or you're going to have to do the Dave Ramsey thing. You know, Dave Ramsey's right. You need to get out of debt. You know, how many churches struggle because people, you know, are in debt up to their eyeballs and they can't give, you know, to the et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, it differs in different cultures. We don't see too many Southeast Asians here, so I don't have to go into the thing, let your kids be missionaries. You know, let your Social Security policy go. You know, there's all kinds of different things in different cultural situations that we have to talk about. So, at any rate, there's the presentation. God has given us his work. He works uniquely in the church. If Mitch is asked to go down to the Robeson Township Council, by the way, this is happening all over the United States, not only in the military, Escondido, California, where I taught at Westminster in California, the ACLU is now suing the city of Escondido because they allow private citizens to pray, and some of them pray in the name of Jesus at the city council. So the ACLU is, you know, trying to force them not to have private citizens come in and pray. All across the board, God works in the church. Now, I think Mitch should go, okay, and Mitch and I have talked about this, and we agree that he should be praying in the name of Jesus, okay? Or as I told him, you tell him, boy, if I'm not going to pray in the name of Jesus, you'll wish I was. When I get done praying in the name of the Father and his Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune, only living God, you'll wish I prayed in the name of Jesus. But anyway, if he goes down to the city council, he should pray in that name. But it's not proper for him to do what? At the end, go. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. Would that be proper or improper for him to do that to city council? Improper, because that's a blessing that's reserved for the church. See my point? So God works uniquely in the church in a way that he doesn't in the world. The problem is, and we go back to Don's question, why do people go to psychologists? Because people don't see anything happening in the church they think is all that supernatural, or, you know, really think about that. Why do most of your friends, and if you're honest, even you think, man, maybe I ought to go down to that radical charismatic church because there's arms growing down there, and, or at least they say there are, and people are being raised from the dead supposedly, you know. Now why? Why do people like that? It's real simple. Because we all hunger to see the hand of God moving. We want to see the reality of God. And I'll tell you right now, that's why this is important. Because when you see families, had a guy say to me today, can God help in this situation? I said, yes. And he said, a family as bad as mine, his wife's left him. He's going to divorce him. And I said to him, yes, I've seen incestuous families put back together again. If God can do that in that situation, this is a piece of cake compared to that. But see, if you don't see that happening, you begin to wonder. See, it's God works uniquely in the church. He gives God's gift to his people, right? No graduate program, even as good as it is, RPTS did not give gifts of the Spirit to Mitch. They could polish him a bit, but, you know, bottom line is the Holy Spirit does that. And the APA can't confer gifts. Only the Holy Spirit can. And he works in the church, and he gives us his infallible and errant word, and he gives us the body of Christ. And if nothing else, by the end of this course, I hope you're, as my missionary friend would say, foaming at the mouth, excited about the church of Jesus Christ. If I can do nothing else but get you to the point of going, I'm going to look around, see if somebody gets born again. Right here in the service. Actually converted through the preaching of the word. Wouldn't that just surprise me? To be honest, I think half the guys in the PCA and the OPC, they'd die of a heart attack if someone got converted in the service. They wouldn't know what to do. Why? Because they don't expect it. And I hope that you'll get to the point of going, man, if there's anything that's going to move heaven and earth and save the United States from going into its pagan grave, it's going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I just want to remind you, you ditto heads, I know some of you are out there. Rush may be right, but he may not be righteous. Rush isn't going to save America. Sorry. Not even David, not Mr. Paul either. No politician is going to save the United States. It's only going to be a revival that leads to a new reformation. And we've got it. Besides, when all the professional psychologists can't get paid because the insurance companies go under, guess what? I'll be getting what we get. Nothing. People can donate. We don't charge because we, again, believe it's a ministry of the word. And one thing that will never, ever go away is people that need counseling. So, well, let me stop there and ask any questions. We've got 5 minutes. I'll try not to be so long-winded, but at least I'm getting foaming at the mouth excited, and I want you to come back next week. Okay, any questions? Mitch has got the mic out there, and we'll walk over and let you ask your questions.
Is this one? Oh, I just wanted to ask you if you've read that book, Blame It on the Brain, and what you thought of it. I can't remember the author. It's a physician.
Ed Welch. Okay. Ed Welch, right? Blame It on the Brain. Yeah, the question is, what do you think of that? I think it's very good. It's an attempt to try to do the spiritual and the physical together. There's a few things I might disagree with, but basically it's a good start. And he did have a PhD in psychology, but in brain function from the University of Utah. So it's a biblical attempt to try to wrestle with these interacting, you know, the body, you know, and the spirit. But that's a good place to start. Other questions? I'm not, my Arminian days are over. I don't work the campfires for more to sit down. Yes?
I had one that's not sort of with the course.
Okay, it's one not about the course. Go ahead. Okay, you can ask the question. Go ahead.
It's been long since the beginning.
Okay. Hey, I won't go there. I just stink personally, but, you know, the looks. I did say once, you know, when my daughter said to my wife, why'd you marry him? Teenage kids will humble you. Look at him. I say, hey, blame all the stuff, you know, the bunions, it's all mom, it's grandma, my mom. And I said, but it is one advantage of being ugly. I've only been hit on once in 40 years of ministry. So these young, handsome guys, you know, these women getting...
No, I mean, people judge people by the way they look. You know, they consider somebody Italian scallion because the way they look, you know.
No, Italian scallion.
Oh.
Scallion. Why do I preach? Because I can't sing and dance. What do you mean? Italian scallion. Because I'm a little stinker, that's why. No, that's okay. I'm about as punch drunk as he is. But okay. Any other questions? If you got something you want to ask privately and don't want to ask, yes, Don's got one.
Could the reason that so many people believe in mental illness today, it's kind of related to what I asked in the first session, but could the reason that so many people believe that serial killers or so-called alcoholics or whatever are mentally ill is because we've wholesale denied sin in our society?
Yeah, I think that's, yes, the question is it possible that when we bought into the mental illness because we deny sin? I think it's the chicken and egg issue. When we start to believe in mental illness for what are basically moral issues, not physiological issues, then we are excusing sin. But worse than that, if anything can be worse than that, we're dehumanizing the person. We're dehumanizing the person because when we deny that a person is morally responsible for his or her actions, we're basically saying they're an animal. And the bottom line is you wonder why we have so many teenage pregnancy and so much venereal disease, because the bottom line is, you know, we have educators that are saying, give kids condoms. You know, you tell the kid that you're an animal, and a basic animal right is reproduction and sexual intercourse, and then you say, here's the condoms. No wonder people act like that. Well, the only, you know, condoms do not prevent sexually transmitted disease. The only place I tell kids that the condom will help you is if you put it over your head. You know, put a condom over your head, you know, then you won't be able to breathe, and that's probably the only way you'll not get a sexually transmitted disease. That's the only place that a condom will probably protect you. But, you know, you don't get that in school. Go ahead. Yes, sir.
Do you think, movies today seem to... when there's a killer, when there's a serial killer, when there's a molester, you know, Silence of the Lambs, do you not think that they've portrayed sinful people as mentally ill and different from us?
Sure. The question is, do they portray people as mentally ill and different from us? Yes, they do. See, the real issue is if we are like mentally ill people, and mentally ill people do immoral things. See, we don't want to be in that category. That's the biggest crime in America today, besides politically correctness, is saying there is such a thing as sin. People don't want to be responsible for their lives. And you see, the psychologists inadvertently have perverted a whole culture. What used to be morality is now illness. Now, there are physical illnesses that do come to play. We'll talk about those that make it hard for a person. My mother died about a year ago or more of Alzheimer's. And that's a very difficult thing to see in general, but particularly the most godly person I knew in my life was my mom. person who couldn't pray at the end. She wasn't doing an awful lot of cursing or anything like that. But, I mean, you know, my wife would say, you know, that's really interesting. We know that the scriptures say she's being renewed in the inner man day by day, but it sure is hard to see it. So there are difficult things that we have to wrestle with, you know, in terms of physical problems. But that's not mental illness. My mom is smarter now than she ever was. She's, you know, she's perfect, but she was a very smart woman, very godly. But she had no ability anymore because her outer man was decaying to the point where she couldn't control herself. And yet we still have to say, you know, and I would say that to people I work with, now mom or now Mrs. Jones, you know, we don't want to hide our diaper. You know, because older people do that. They take their diaper off and hide it under that. Just say like a little three-year-old. Now, you know, that's not really helpful to the caregivers, you know. And it smells a lot, so it's better if we give it, you know, to the nurse. You just have to still hold, you know, the 80-year-old woman who's hiding her poopy diaper under the bed accountable. Not the same way you would as a 15-year-old who's, you know, stuffing it in your face. There's a difference between, no, really, there's difference between sins of ignorance and inability and sins of willful. Old Testament makes that distinction. There's premeditated murder and there's accidental murder. But you're still liable for, you know, protection. Well, it's late, so let's pray and we'll get you out of here on time. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We pray that, Lord, we will all, in a good sense, be foaming at the mouth, excited. Lord, we've got probably dozens of questions that struggle and strain this biblical paradigm. And, Lord, we're always tempted not to believe you. And, Lord, on the other hand, we want to be very kind and gentle with people who don't agree and understand. Because, Lord, we were blind and ignorant at one point. And therefore, we pray you would bless us. Send us home, give us a good night's rest, and bring us back, if it's your will, next week, Lord, to learn more. In Christ's name.